Please remain standing for the reading of our scripture. This evening, our scripture is taken from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Hear these words. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "Not seven times, but I tell you 77 times. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began the reckoning, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. And as he could not pay, his Lord ordered him to be sold, together with his wife and children, and all his possessions and payment to be made. So the slave fell on his knees before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that slave released him and forgave him the debt. But that same slave, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him by the throat, he said, 'Pay what you owe.' Then his fellow slave fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' But he refused. Then he went and threw him into prison until he would pay the debt. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to the Lord all that had taken place. Then his Lord summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his Lord handed him over to be tortured until he would pay his entire debt. So my heavenly Father will also do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother or sister from your heart." This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
Be seated.
Would you all pray with me? Holy living God, reveal your presence to us this evening. Fill us from the floor to the ceiling with your spirit. God, bless the words of my mouth, and may the reflections of all of our hearts be pleasing to you this night. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, I was having a conversation with some clergy colleagues of mine, and it was right after everything that happened in Charlottesville. And I remember feeling so heavy and sad and hopeless. We had 400 people killed in Sierra Leone in those terrible mudslides. And then we had the people killed in Barcelona from the terror attacks. And here in the U.S., we had the seemingly rapid rise of renewed racism. And I was sad. And so while we were talking in our small group, one of my colleagues just lit up and she said, "Wow, what a time to be alive." And we all looked at her like, "What? Have you been watching the news? Do you know what's going on? This is overwhelming. Human sin and brokenness are everywhere." And she said, "Yeah, and that's what the church is here for." She said, "We have the message of hope that the world needs to hear. And this is not our time to be silent, but this is our time to shout the good news." And so I have been sitting with that hope and that excitement this past week, and I tell you, it's been growing. Even though it's incongruous with the world around us seemingly, I see it when I look out at all of you, and when we work side by side in mission together, I feel that sense of hope. And so we turn to our Bible, to our sacred scriptures, to find that hope and to hear the good news. So we turn to our story today for guidance because we seek to follow Jesus into the world. And in today's passage, Jesus and the disciples have been traveling and ministering all over the country, and they've just come into Capernaum. And unsurprisingly, Jesus begins teaching. But these verses are just slightly different because Jesus is not talking or teaching a whole crowd like on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's not even teaching his group of disciples. He is specifically talking to Peter. And I spend a lot of time wondering about Peter, don't you? I mean, why is it, do you think, that he specifically needed to hear this parable about forgiveness? We know that he is a central character in Matthew's gospel. He's mentioned over 20 times, which is more than any other of Jesus' followers. And throughout the gospels, we see Peter continually depicted to represent both the best and the worst of discipleship. It's ironic that earlier on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus calls Peter and he says, "You will be the rock upon which I build my church." And then I think like 3 or 4 verses later, he's like, "You are a stumbling block." It's hard work being a rock. I mean, one minute you're building up the kingdom and the next you're tripping someone up. So I feel for Peter, I really do. Maybe Peter needed to hear this parable because of all the disciples, I think he was probably the most likely to react to a conflict from anger or from a position of passion maybe or vengeance or even fear, but not from a place of forgiveness. Christians like to talk about forgiveness. We see it all throughout Scripture. In Leviticus 19:18, God says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Proverbs 17:9 says, "One who forgives an affront fosters friendship, but one who dwells on a dispute will alienate a friend." Mark 11:25 says, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father will also forgive you your trespasses." And then in Matthew 6, we see the Sermon on the Mount and the Lord's Prayer, and Jesus says, "For if you forgive others, you will be forgiven. But if you don't forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you your trespasses." So it's pretty clear that we can't be forgiven if we don't know how to forgive. And Peter knew this, okay? He was a devout Jew. So he was familiar with God's commandments in the Hebrew Scriptures, and he's been traveling with Jesus, so he's heard Jesus preach on and on about mercy and forgiveness. And so here we are, and Jesus has just finished talking to all the disciples about the proper process for dealing with conflict. So in the preceding verses, right before we get to this parable, Jesus is telling his followers, when you're in a conflict in the community of faith, first approach the person, then bring some witnesses, then bring it in front of the church, and if they just will not change their mind, if they will not repent, if they don't change, then you treat them like a Gentile or a tax collector. So Peter is listening, right? He's hearing, and he wants so badly to please, and he's so loyal, and so he asks Jesus, "How often shall I forgive, Lord?" 7 times? And do you see how he answers his own question? Like he's thinking, how merciful I am. And so it's important to note here that 7 is an interesting number because at this time, rabbinic tradition taught in the first century that 3 times was the appropriate number to forgive someone, but not 4. 3 was the limit. So Peter's been hearing Jesus talk about mercy and forgiveness, and he thinks, well, obviously we're called to be more forgiving than our current culture tells us to be. So I'll double that, and then I'll add 1 more, and won't Jesus be so impressed? But what Peter doesn't understand, and what I think we often fail to understand, is that forgiveness is not the same thing as conflict resolution. So sometimes forgiveness must come even when there's no resolution possible, right? And Jesus says, no, not 7, but 77. And he's not being mathematically precise. He's not saying exactly 77 times, and then you write them out of your life forever. He's using exaggeration and hyperbole. And in fact, some translations even say 490 times. It's 70 times 7, which would be 490. And when I read that, I thought, is it even possible for someone to need your forgiveness 490 times in a lifetime? And then I remembered that I'm a mom, and I have an 18-month-old who needs my forgiveness 490 times a day. So she hits me, and she hits her dad, and she hits the dog, and she throws dog food on the floor, and she throws her food on the floor, and she throws herself on the floor. The floor and I have become very familiar with each other this past few months. But the point is that she needs our forgiveness as her parents, and we give it continually and willingly, but we're not keeping count. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians that love does not insist on its own way, that it isn't resentful, it doesn't keep a record of complaints. So love doesn't count transgressions at all. And when Jesus is saying 77 times or 490 times, he's saying that if you're counting, you're not forgiving. And here's why. The Greek word for forgive is aphemi, and that comes from the root word apo, which means to separate or to put space between, and then the word hemi, which means to send. And so aphemi literally means to send something away from you. And in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is saying forgive, he's saying you must send the transgression away from you so that it never existed. And if it doesn't exist, you can't count it. So, to demonstrate what he means, as he so often does, he gives Peter a parable. And he tells the story of this servant, of this king, who he owed his king 10,000 talents. Now, I don't think any of us are ancient Romans, so you may not understand what 10,000 talents means. So let's give it a little bit of context. One single talent is the equivalent of 15 years worth of wages. That's just one. So when you have 10,000 talents, that's the same as 150,000 years. So that's 3,000 lifetimes at this time. This debt was more than the total budget of Samaria, of Galilee, of Judea, and all the other provinces combined. It is literally the largest number, and it's unpayable. We don't know what the servant did to get into that much debt. We're not told. But we do know when we see 10,000 talents that he cannot pay that back because it's just not possible. But even so, out of pity, when the king sees how distressed he is, he forgives the servant, knowing that he'll never get that money back. Forgiving the servant doesn't solve the conflict. They're still missing money, right? But keep in mind that the king forgives this debt completely. He doesn't postpone it. He doesn't add interest payments. It's just gone. And radical forgiveness like this is scandalous. I mean, from the perspective of the servant, yeah, it's quite the relief. Whew, dodged a bullet. But from the perspective of his colleagues, of the fellow servants who stand there in line and they've been working hard all year, they've been honest, they've been just, and here they are ready to settle accounts with their king, and they see this scheming, embezzling fraud, get caught, and then get off scot-free. Wouldn't that make you mad? I mean, that's not fair. And we see forgiveness like that being offered to people who we don't think deserve it all the time. I mean, we're just like those fellow servants. And we see someone else being forgiven and we say, ugh, they don't deserve it. They're not going to change. And then if they do make another mistake, we say, see, I told you, I always knew they were up to no good. And then we see it in the news when politicians or celebrities aren't held accountable for their actions. Seems like the law forgives them when they don't forgive others. But then I was thinking about it and I thought, you know, I can also think of some honorable stories of scandalous forgiveness. Like when that community in Pennsylvania, the Amish community, forgave the killer of 5 of their children. Y'all remember that? The guy came to their children's school and shot and killed 5 of them before he killed himself. And the Amish community banded together. They donated money to his widow, and they even attended his funeral. And that was scandalous, because how could they forgive someone who did that? And then, aside from the big demonstrations of forgiveness, we have our smaller, kind of everyday acts of forgiveness. Like that guy who chats on his cell phone as he cuts you off in traffic. Love that guy. Sometimes the person you forgive doesn't even know that they've been forgiven. because the forgiveness isn't about them in that moment, right? It's about you. And those small kinds of forgiveness, they're no less scandalous, because each and every time that we forgive someone, we are transformed into more forgiving people. But it takes practice. It's not something you can just do day after day, as the parable teaches us. So the servant receives his forgiveness, and then as he's leaving, I mean, he's not even like out the door, he has just had the most liberating experience of his whole life, and he sees someone who owes him some money. You would think he could put two and two together, but he misses it. And so he sees this guy, and this guy owes him 100 denarii. And 100 denarii, it's not just a couple of bucks. I mean, it is significant. It's about 100 days worth of labor, or a third of an annual salary. So think of a third of your annual salary. You owe someone that money. It's not insignificant. But you put it against this completely unpayable sum, and suddenly it starts to seem reasonable. And the exact numbers aren't important, but what is important is this infinite contrast that Jesus depicts. But the unforgiving servant doesn't seem to care. So he acts with his fellow servant not from a place of forgiveness, but from a place of quid pro quo or market logic or cold-hearted retribution. Even after he's just experienced this most radical, scandalous act of forgiveness towards him. And so then we see that the king's hand is forced. The servant cannot live into his forgiveness because he doesn't repent and he doesn't turn his life around. He's not changed. He just keeps living the same life he'd been living before. He couldn't keep his forgiveness because he couldn't give it. And I think it's terrible when we fail at forgiving others. I mean, it hurts, right? It's painful and uncomfortable. Even when we try, when we carry those transgressions or the wrongdoings of other people on our backs, they get heavy and they hurt. And I know we've all been there late at night, just gnawing on something someone did or said to us, like a dog gnaws on a bone. I have certainly been there. Can't believe she said that to me. Ooh, she's not gonna get away with this. Who does he think he is? I know you've all said it. I know you've all thought it. Clovis Chapel, the great Nashville preacher and the grandfather to our own Pastor Davis, he wrote in his commentary on the book of Matthew that to refuse to show mercy is to shut the door of mercy on your own face. We cannot fully experience God's mercy when we don't extend it to others. We say it in our Lord's Prayer every week. Lord, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So our scriptures and our tradition are pretty clear. Mercy is really the only possible response to a God who has shown us mercy. And I know it is so much easier said than done, but it does take practice. Now, I do want to say that we do have to be so careful when we talk about this message. When we preach this message of scandalous forgiveness and unlimited grace and mercy, it sounds wonderful, but we have to recognize that it's often misapplied and misunderstood by people who would seek to harm others. So forgiving a sexist employer does not mean allowing that employer to continue to pay his female employees less. Or forgiving an abuser does not mean allowing that abuser to continue in their actions. Forgiving the neo-Nazis marching in our cities here and around the world does not mean allowing them to continue traumatizing others with their hate speech. But the truth of the gospel is that this kind of scandalous forgiveness can encourage transformation in the life of the forgiven. Scandalous forgiveness is the entry point into a life of Christian discipleship. And so as I'm looking at this parable and I'm looking at the preceding verses, I wonder what would have happened if the servants, rather than running to the king when they saw that this man had not changed, what if they had approached him, just like Jesus had just taught, approached the person directly to point out the fault? So what if these servants had come to him in love and said, "You've just been forgiven. It's now your duty to forgive others." I wonder if he would have changed. And then I think that he might have, just because I know that I have. I've changed as the result of forgiveness. I hope you've changed as the result of forgiveness. So I want to introduce you to some people. Up here we have Roby Damelin. Is there one before that? Yeah, that one right there. Roby Damelin is on the left. She is an Israeli, and she lost her son when he was killed by a Palestinian in 2002. And then there on the right, his name is Bassam Aramin, and he's a Palestinian who lost his daughter, who was killed by Israeli police in 2007. And so these two people, who are so different from each other, share this significant loss. And they could easily hate each other. They could easily choose to see each other's nationality and religion as evil. But instead, Roby and Bassam are in a small group together called Parents' Choice, and they work together to end fighting in the Middle East. And then on our other side, this is a few years ago, the New York Times did a piece called Portraits of Reconciliation. If you have not seen it, I encourage you to look it up. It's really, really powerful. Portraits of Reconciliation by the New York Times. This is a photo of, on the left, his name is Francois Tambara, and on the right is Epiphany Mukamusoni. And so this is a couple in Rwanda who, look at how they sit there together with their knees touching. I look at this picture and I think they almost look like family. But then as you read the story, you realize that Francois killed Epiphany's son in the genocide in the 90s. I mean, how can they sit in the same room together, much less knees touching? Francois says, I used to have nightmares recalling the sad events of what I'd been through, but now I sleep peacefully. And when we are together, we are like brother and sister, and there is no suspicion between us. And Epiphany says, before, when I had not granted him pardon, I could not be near him. I treated him like an enemy. But now I would rather treat him like my own son. And that is scandalous forgiveness, folks. So if you take nothing else away from this sermon, I want you to hear this right here. Because of Christ, because of a God who was willing to die to defeat sin and death, people are redeemable. People, by the grace of God, can be transformed. And it doesn't matter what they've done, or how many times they've done it, or what they will do, or how many times they'll do that. Because of God, everyone can be transformed. And God redeems people, murderers and thieves and Nazis and perpetrators of genocide. It's all on the table. And that's what we mean when we talk about forgiveness. And when we unite through this scandalous forgiveness, like Francois and Epiphany and like Roby and Bassam, we tell the world, no, you will not win when you try to separate us. You will not win when you sow hatred and intolerance and polarization, because we have Christ. All people are being redeemed. Democrat, Republican, liberal, conservative, even alt-right, even neo-Nazis, even terrorists, if you are created by God, regardless of what you've done, you have the opportunity to share in this life that we are creating together. Am I sounding scandalous? So one last thing, and then we'll come to the table. It was about a month ago, at the end of July, WKRN here in Nashville did a story that was really short, just kind of a quick blip against the background of everything else happening in the world, but it was really, really powerful. And so I want to share it. There's a man in Murfreesboro, his name is Lee Walney, and he grew up in poverty. He experienced unspeakable horrors, saw terrible things happening to his family. And so his response to that pain was to join the KKK. He had so much anger and hate in his heart, and the KKK offered him a place, not only for community, but a place to direct that anger. And he felt so strongly connected to that, to the cause, that he ended up tattooing the KKK emblem on his forearm. And then 3 years ago, he lost his job, and then he became homeless. And then he was living under a bridge. No one would hire him. He went downhill so quick. And I don't know how it happened. The story didn't really go into it, but in the middle of that personal pain and suffering, somehow he was spiritually transformed. And so now when he looked down at his tattoo, he didn't see anger and hate, he saw shame. And he wanted to remove it. And so he went to go see Kenai Dwayne, who is an African-American tattoo artist in Murfreesboro, to rework the tattoo for him. And when Kenai saw Lee, he learned about his story, he learned about his history in the KKK, and he chose forgiveness. And Lee met Kenai, and he saw his very skin color as this symbol of what he had hated, this reminder of the trauma that he had been through, and he chose forgiveness. And so the reporter asked Lee, what made him make this decision? And he said, God put us here for one thing, to love each other, and that's what I want to do. And after 3 hours of working on his arm, the camera zooms in and it shows Kenai wiping away that last little bit of blood and ink to show the finished product. So the camera zooms in and the Klan emblem is gone, the hate language is gone, and in its place is a cross. That's the ultimate symbol of forgiveness. That's the ultimate symbol of transformation. So then the reporter says to Lee, are you happy? And Lee says, of course I am. He took the bad news that was on there to the good news. And just like the tattoo, all of the bad news of Lee's life was gone, replaced with the good news of Christ's scandalous forgiveness. Thank you, Jesus, for this good news. Amen.